Hosea chapter 12 now. We're hustling through Hosea, hurrying through Hosea, hopping through Hosea. That's all the three I can think of. That took all my brain power right there, just those three. Yeah. And we're nearing the end of it. God speaking to Ephraim as the which is, of course, the large in charge tribe in the northern kingdom, but also representative of the northern nation, also called Israel and sometimes called Samaria. And the Bible is not divided into chapters by God or the authors. It's divided into chapters later by people that help us find our way. So as he's been talking about Judah also involved with Israel in the same sins, but also that Judah's still walking a little bit with God. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. You know, there's another place in the scriptures where it says, you have sown the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And that would apply to plenty of people in plenty of situations. When they look to the east, to Assyria for help, what a mistake that is. Assyria is going to be the one that destroys them. And when they send their riches to Egypt, isn't that an interesting thing? Egypt is a picture of the world as a whole in the under Satan's dominion, the fallen world, the world of sinful man. Israel, Egypt is the picture of that. And it's very interesting. Just like when an individual loses control of their lives, what happens to good things in their lives? They go away. Good things in the life, I mean, in the sense that people don't hold on to what's good treasure to them when they're losing control of their lives, such as through drug and alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, you know, sinful patterns, lying and cheating in business and becoming engrossed in embezzlements and all those kinds of things. And just when you lose control of your life, good things that were in your life can tend to go away. And here's Ephraim. You know, God's intention was to bless them. And God was not looking to destroy them when he ordained Jeroboam to lead the 10 nations to the north. He gave him instruction, and Jeroboam rebelled against it. And from that day forward, the people with him rebelled against it. It was already in their heart. So when you don't have walls and gates around your city to protect it, you know, my favorite, one of my favorite Old Testament verses, Proverbs 25:28, he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And we know that you could have the highest possible physical walls to protect a city. You could have the greatest military in the history of man. You could have an arsenal of nuclear weapons and nuclear submarines and aircraft carriers and jets and warthogs and list all the things you can have, like I know a country that has. And will that defend you against rot within and poor decision-making, sinful behavior, and the destruction that comes through rebellion against God? It will not. He who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So physical walls is not what's being talked about in Proverbs 25:28. And this issue of feeding the wind and receiving the east wind is obviously a word picture for the destruction of their sinful behavior and the results of it. And everybody here understands that, don't you? Mm-hmm. Don't you? So, 2-6, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So the poetry in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New, but especially in the Old Testament, even with modern translations, can leave us a little bit puzzled. But if you follow this, and you can, to look at God talking about the good and the bad of Jacob, he's recounting Jacob to them here in rebuking them. Jacob was like you and me. He had a good side and he had a bad side. He had a desire for God that his brother Esau did not have. But Esau was a solid, nice guy. But he didn't have a love for God. You know, I've had to remember for me, and I've had to remember with other people, okay, this person has their ups and downs, and they don't travel the road perfectly, and they struggle. And sometimes they fight with God. And not as though I haven't either, but even just observing somebody else when you feel like you've been kind of steady, it's really good to remember a guy like Jacob. I mean, the nation, his name is changed, and the nation becomes the children of Israel or Jacob. And he's so you look at this. There's the spiritual side and God's sovereign hand in Jacob being the younger, grabbing the heel of his brother. It's a prophetic picture that he's going to be the one to take the lead. But it's also a prophetic picture that he's going to be a schemer. It's not, well, which one is he? It's both. You know, who's Rick Cohen? Well, there's the part you don't want to know, that you're glad is being somewhat subdued and under the control and forgiven and cleansed. And there's the old man, Rick, and then there's this Rick in the spirit. And there's the same for you, each one of us. And isn't that cool? I mean, so he's recounting to them, Jacob schemed, and he schemed when he didn't have to. There was no need for Jacob and Rebecca, his mother, to plan this whole thing with the animal skins and faking the food with the goat instead of the venison, because God had already promised him that he would be the higher and would be the child of promise. It was what God chooses, not what man does. And but look how it talks about him. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. It's speaking positively. He wept and sought favor from God. And as he was in Bethel, when he was on his way to go to Laban's, not knowing what would befall him, but knowing he was escaping from Esau, he had the dream of the angels coming up and down the ladder, and God spoke to us through him about the door that would be opened in heaven through God's redemptive work that would come through the children of Israel and eventually through Jesus. And of course, if you only read that little section, you don't know all that, but that's not the point. We are the ones who can help other people understand the Bible is one big story. One thread of redemption going all the way through all these little stories that don't make sense. And so all this beautiful thing is happening through Jacob. And God says, I blessed him. And he says to them, you failed. You've gone in the wrong direction. But so you, by the help of your God, in verse 6, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. In other words, think about your forefather Jacob. What a schemer he was. Think about how I took care of him anyway. Think about how I brought him through his journey. Think about how he found power with God through his cry to me and his unwillingness to let go of the promise. He wasn't one that let go. When he didn't let go of the angel, he was seeking God's blessing. And the scripture doesn't fault him for that. The same thing in Jacob that would make him scheme, in one sense, the same personality that would cause him to scheme and really try hard to get his own way, even if he had to lie about it, God used the tenaciousness of Jacob in the positive way to say, but when you turn to me with that same energy, I'm going to reward you. So people have to learn we all do, how to use the gifts and talents God's given us, don't we? And we have to learn to understand where we're strong and weak, and then use the best we can to use our strengths. A musician who comes to Jesus shouldn't automatically do music right away and be famous doing music for Jesus when they haven't even barely gotten to know the Lord. They'd probably be better off to spend some time. Think about Paul. He was already an expert in the Old Testament, but did he really understand it? No, not till he spent some time away with the Lord. And on the other hand, put down your instrument for a while until God tells you to pick it up again. That's really good, Some people, God's given a great business sense. But some people have a great business sense, but they don't have a spiritual sense, so they only do business in the flesh, in the human. And it's beautiful when you see somebody who has great business sense submit their life to the Lord and then use their business sense for the glory of God. We have guys in this church that are like that, and it's beautiful. I never did have a great business sense, but I wasn't terrible at it. It's just not my forte. But everybody has strengths and weaknesses, and whatever side of the fence you fall on will allow the strength to be used as a strength versus being used as a weakness. And there's a lot in here, I think, about telling them, return, look at Jacob. Any other thoughts? Because I took a lot on that. Rick, yeah.
I find it interesting that Jacob was written about an awful lot.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob is covered a lot. His history, his sons, Joseph, the story of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me that the part that they're recording here is the turning point in
yes.
Jacob's life.
That's perfectly said.
He finished strong.
Yeah.
He finished strong. He was all those things, a cheat and a fraud. But this seems to me like it was the turning point.
I think that's an excellent. I thank you for saying it that way. I wrote it down because if I did this again, I would say what you just said. Verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I become rich. I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. I think it's the cunning Canaanite. He's talking about Ephraim is now just like a Canaanite, or it could be merchant, as were talked about in those times. Ephraim is likened to corrupt schemers. You're just like them. Those who think they can win and succeed in the flesh and against God, judgment will come. And verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. And though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. So you're going to go backwards, not forward, because of your arrogance. And I think the reference to appointed feasts, that I'm going to have you dwell in tents as in the time of the appointed feasts, they were slack. It seems they were very slack. We know they never kept the land Sabbath, right? They never stopped for the seventh year and rested the land. They were disobedient to the word of God. This is Ephraim who began to worship golden calves again when they formed that nation in the north. And they left the word of God and the priesthood and going to the temple. And so you can be sure they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast they could keep without going to the temple. There would be activity at the temple, but you were to go out, build a booth, spend 7 days, go over the law of God and be thankful. And it was a Thanksgiving feast and a remembrance of God bringing them through the wilderness. So it's kind of a reference to their slackness and rebellion. I'm going to send you out into the wilderness again to do the Feast of Tabernacles. Or generally just the fact that they were in idolatry, and he's rebuking that versus the feast that God gave them. And the prophets, I have spoken also by the prophets in verse 10. That was confirmation of the law. What did the prophets do? Somebody tell, what's a couple of things the prophets did?
I think they gave a lot of word pictures.
They gave word pictures about
God.
About God.
And the future.
The future.
And they say what God told them to say.
And they said what God told them to say. And they gave understanding of what the law's intent was. And they gave understanding about where the people had stopped obeying the law or were doing it simply as lip service and not doing it from the heart, and what God's heart was within that law. You can kind of say the law spoke of the rules and the obedience in a listing state, and the prophets spoke about the heart of God. From the emotion, and that's why there's a lot of emotion. There's passion in the prophets. The law wasn't just constantly filled with passionate statements. There was plenty of passion there. I mean, Deuteronomy, but it was really more, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, in general. That's not all there was. The prophets come and put meat on the bones, in a sense, and showed the people, of course, where they were disobeying and what would be the result, as you guys have said. So, confirmation of the law of God, continuing to generations beyond the generation that first received it. And it's kind of as we've been discussing in Matthew, that the Gentile world would then hear and learn the prophetic word of Israel. I mean, God didn't keep this so isolated that only a Jew would know. All the nations around Israel. You know, for this little small nation that was it was kind of big under Solomon. It was big under Solomon and David before him. But Israel was well known to the world back then as they're well known to the world today. You can't escape being aware of Israel. Now, we have kids in college that all they know is from the river to the sea, and Israel's that place that is destroying the Palestinians and all the false narrative that's going there. Yes, we have arrogant, blind people who don't know anything. But I mean, basically, it's all there to be known, and they're there, and they were there for the Gentile world to hear the prophecies of Israel. You also may remember, and I think it was more on a Wednesday night, as we were going through the major prophets, how often Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah would stop and turn to the nations and prophesy to the nations as well as Israel. And you go, well, how are they going to hear that? Well, because Israel's going to go into their nation and they're going to have the books, and somebody's going to come up to King Cyrus and say, hey, Cyrus, you're in the Bible. Isaiah told about you. And guys like Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel and through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this Israel was not hidden. They weren't like unknown. And they're just like today, you can know the truth if you want to. Okay, I don't want to beat that, but you know. To the Gentile world, the world of word of prophecy about Israel. And then in verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So he's saying here, God led the father, Jacob. He led him. He went into Syria. Even though he was sinful, God took care of him. God gave him a wife when he went to Laban's, two wives, and then four wives, if you will, with the concubines, 12 sons. God prophesied, and then he used Moses, a prophet, to fulfill the deliverance from Egypt. And he also prophesied to Israel of their sin and their need to repent. So God's word will be preserved, and it will be fulfilled in the future as it has in the past. For Ephraim and Israel to ignore prophecy is for them to just incur more judgment on themselves. And he's not telling Israel anything they don't know, but he's reminding them, like, get the picture? Have you ever heard anybody say that in real life, like a Maine guy? Gail and I went to Nantucket, and we had this guy. He was from Britain, but he'd been in New England so long and had spent a long time in Maine, he had the accent. And that was the first time, we're new out here, and then we go on this little trip, and he's taken us on a tour on Nantucket, and we're the only ones in the van. We're the only ones that took the tour. And every time we went somewhere, he goes, so this property here is $25 million just for that little half an acre. Get the picture? You guys couldn't live here. That's ridiculous, by the way. But I digress. Because you weren't there, and I wasn't there, because we've heard the story, and we kind of get it, sort of. We kind of think that it's repetitive and endless, kind of these rebukes and these instructions and these reminders. But again, I would just ask you to think about raising children, is that there was nothing you told your children just once. You never went to a five-year-old and said, I'm going to tell you this just once, and if you disobey it, I'm going to kick you out of the house. And you just couldn't do that. And the layers and layers and layers of clear reminders to their rebellion and what they had is intended that all people would... When you open the Bible and you read, even though you're going to be, if you opened it out of nowhere, you'd be confused. You would see, if you have an open heart, you would say, somebody's speaking with authority here. You don't open the Bible and it goes, life is like a river. It flows this way, it flows that way. Or maybe it's like a flower, and we can just learn to unfold the petals of the flower and smell the goodness of the flower, and our lives will be better. It's not a book of philosophy or just poetry. It's a word of authority. This is so important for people to understand, and it's there. Are these words being spoken with whether you understand it perfectly or not? Do you see the authority that's being spoken here? This is what's going to happen. Go ahead.
You see, the best professors in college or whatever
Are
the ones that go back and repeat.
Yeah.
And we need it as even older.
Sure. I need it. Yeah.
Nothing wrong with that.
No. Thank you. That's good. We do need the repetition. And both Paul and Peter talked about in different ways. Peter said, I won't be negligent to remind you, though you already know these things. First chapter 13, verse 1-3. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. That means at his beginning. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skills. All of it's the work of craftsmen, and they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from off a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So again, we refer back here to Jeroboam, who was this guy that had a zeal for God, but he was also... He had wickedness in his heart, and when God prophesied that he would be the king, the first king of the separate nation of Israel, they were new in this division. It was a difficult time, but they made a decision to put idolatry. And when you have no substance, but only sinfulness as your basis, destruction is on its way. And the foolishness of the idolatry there, kissing the calves, talking about the two calves that Jeroboam made and put one in further north and one towards the southern part of his kingdom to keep people from going to Judah to worship. It shows you the foolishness of idolatry. And don't you see that too, even in our sophisticated world, When idolatry is exposed for what it is, and it will be exposed to be seen for what it really is, it's just so interesting that we were not using the word when Benny Goodman, which was before my time, but Benny Goodman comes with his clarinet, right, and his band to town. Young people were excited because it was you could dance and have this big event and hear really great. Everybody always wants great music. And at different times in history, there's always been idolatry attached with music. But there, you can see the shift. And, you know, we grew up, many of us here, with the age of rock and roll. And we mocked old people saying, there's more attached to your rock and roll than just your music. But if you look at, when they went to a Benny Goodman concert, girls didn't fall over swooning because of Benny Goodman. They didn't worship Benny Goodman and his band. Of course, he was older and he wasn't a handsome young guy. But what about Elvis Presley and the Beatles and the Rolling Stones? And when you watch the videos of the move, it's funny because I love music and I loved that music. And I would never have thought that I was also moving not only to good music but to idolatry. I still think Beatles songs had some great songs, you know what I mean? And you could even angle them towards Christianity and use them, you know. He's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land. But the worship of the musician, the worship of the Frank Sinatra, it was even before Elvis Presley. It kind of maybe about Frank Sinatra's where it kind of, if you go back through the history and you watch, you see people dancing and enjoying music and whatever, and maybe they're going to go out in the parking lot and make out and be bad, but you don't see falling over for the musician. And they're called, then there was a name given to them. What were they called?
Idols.
Teen idols. It's no joke. I mean, you know, it's funny. I mean, we're looking back now, and where have we moved into idolatry? It's not just the teens. It's never been just the teens. It's total idolatry in our culture. Sports figures.
They had the Rat Pack.
Yeah. They start. But it also includes everything that we have, we turn to an idol by nature, humans. It's just the way it goes. So these words are not to be wasted they're not wasted on Israel. But the idolatry gets exposed for what it is. The unseen, indescribable, all-powerful creator is here. And when man faces him, every mouth will be stopped. Every knee will bow. And we need to keep that in mind when we see all the other stuff. I don't think the people in this room that I'm talking to right now, that any of you are lusting after some big giant house, fancy car, you know, to get a yacht and to just worship money. I really don't think that of you or me. I think we're past that. That's not our goal. But we have people around us who are trapped in a desire to accomplish and get what they want, and we need to keep it in mind that everyone's going to bow before the Creator, the unseen, indescribable, all-powerful Creator. And yet He's ours. We have relationship with Him. And the reason I'm not worshiping idols is because I have Jesus. It's not because I'm a better man than somebody else. It's because I came to Jesus and He took that desire for idolatry and put it on the true God. Anyway, 4-8. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought, when they had pastures that were filled, when they were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk, I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs. That doesn't sound like a good meaning. Mm-hmm. I will tear open their ribcage. Okay. And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. The Lord hasn't changed. I will bless you, and in the blessings that I bless you, you forgot me. Now the only way I can reveal myself to you is through an angry lion, a leopard, or a bear. By the way, all three of those, there were native bears, leopards, and lions in the land of Israel in those days. And they did kill people. And in fact, when God brought them into the land, he said to them, I'm not going to give you the land all at once, but little by little, because there's too many enemies that you have to kind of overcome and learn how to fight. And number two, if you give you the whole land, there's too many wild animals that will come and eat you. And like a lot of places, they've, even though Israel works hard at reforestation and their whole crop stuff, they've done great. But, you know, there's not really a lot of lions running around now. and in Malawi, where we go, it's like the only way you can see a wild man animal is on a reserve. And they have to import many of them because they just absolutely ate up everything that was there. And in fact, Edwin, our friend, told us, and just a little aside, you know, here I'm talking to a guy that's younger than me, and he's telling me, yeah, so when I was a kid, three villages or four would get together and make a line of all the young men and the men, and whoever had a metal, whoever had a spear, whoever had a hatchet, whoever had whatever would carry it, and people would carry sticks, spears made out of wood with sharp points. And we would flush out, we'd make a big, huge circle and close in on an area where there was wild animals. And then whoever was the guy that stabbed at his village got the first cut, but then we'd kind of work our way through to share with everybody. So, I mean, a guy I know hunted like that as a kid in Malawi. Pretty wild, huh? I mean, yes, if you go up to the mountains of Tennessee, you'll find a guy that goes shoots, you know, possum or whatever. But as a nation, yeah, that was, the whole nation was like that.
Jed Clamp,
yeah. Yeah. 9 through 13. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Why is there any other, that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim, Ephraim is bound up and his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, for he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. This is rather telling. Your help's from me. I want to be your king. I am your king. And he's still trying to reach them. And he reminds them that they, along with the other nation, or if, whether he's talking about the first cry for a king, who was Saul when the people cried for a king, when God was their king, or whether it's the way Jeroboam became their king, and then they went after Jeroboam and his evil, give me a king and princes, I think it can apply to either or both. A king that was evil that led them to idolatry. See, they can't say, I think this might be pertinent, they can't say, well, the king you gave us was a rat and at fault, so it's not really us. You know, I think it's a mistake when a nation of people claim that the only reason they have trouble is because of their leaders. Because because you kind of get, as a whole, a nation gets the leaders it deserves. And that's a sad fact when we go, gee, our leaders are so, what have we allowed? And Christine, you fought hard to help people see things through the years, and I've always wondered if I should have done more. Here we are. But they can't say it's the king you gave us. They got a king like Saul, and then they were given knowledge of the wrongs of that first king and the subsequent kings. They saw that God's judgment incrementally on the fall of those kings and of the fall of the people, and these guys ignored it. How many non-believers in the state of New York or in our country would consider that how broken things are is because we, as a whole, are in sin and rebellion against God's word? Not very many. No, they would immediately go, well, those stinking leaders God gave us, or those stinking leaders we have, or if it wasn't for that person or that person or that person, we'd be fine. Now, you and I might be fine because we know Jesus. So, you know what I mean? We would be okay. We pray for leaders. Timothy is told by Paul that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life so that we aren't having to have conflict that's unnecessary, so that we can love God and share Jesus with other people. That's what we want to do. All we want to do is for them to leave us alone. That's not all we want, because if there's a pothole on your street, you want them to fill it. I mean, you know, you do. But they saw God's judgment incrementally. God was always dealing with them through their history. He didn't just disappear on them. And I just think of people who think when they go, well, where was God? Where was God? You know, that whole thing. Do they ever stop to consider, are you not a part of the problem? Are you not self-willed and sinful? Do you not need, you know, God, the Holy Spirit has to convict a person. I could talk till I'm blue in the face. And by the way, I could talk here and you could talk here to each other. We could. And we could talk under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we'd all go, wow, that was so true, that was so right. And somebody out there that's blind and deaf, until the Lord opens their eyes, they just think it's nonsense. It's babbling.
And are you a part of the solution?
Yes. Which is why we want to be that, the antidote to whatever they think. But we can't be the antidote to their willing ignorance. You know, to be willingly ignorant is when you don't want to know the truth. And that's when it's in your heart to sin, and that's what you want. And until that changes in a person, the desire to sin is curtailed by the fact that they see their need for a Savior. And sometimes people, no matter how God deals with them, they keep turning to others. And then he tells us this telling statement, like a woman in childbirth, and history does repeat itself. And that picture has been given to us early on. In Israel's history, the agonizing and the childbirth gets nearer, the contractions get stronger and more close together, and that's interesting that he uses that verse there. So, comments or questions? The sorrow of a woman in childbirth. We know where that goes to the New Testament.
I have in my Amplified, which by the way. The pains of childbirth, the chains of childbirth come on him, but he is not a wise son, for it is not the time to delay his chance at a new birth as the womb opens, but he ignores the opportunity to change.
True. And this is why God has to deal with people sometimes, and none of us can claim perfection. We're just thankful that we're not in that spot, right? So I will ransom them, verse 14, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now see if you can think about the New Testament with this. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. I'll read more and then we'll talk about it. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. This is really Assyria coming up. He shall be plundered, the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infant shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. And this is horrific. It is hard for us to realize that the terrorists that we see today are equal to these guys, but that there was these guys in the past too. There were people. And you have to remember, and somebody reads that and goes, well, how could a good God allow this? Well, a good God allows, same good God that you will not let lead your life and submit yourself to him allows you to make a decision to be rebellious against him, is the same God that allows those wicked people to rebellious. And if you want him to control every other person, then you have to be willing for him to control you. Are you willing for God? Would you rather be a robot and have God just control you? Some people would say, yes, I wish I was. But most people would say, no. Or most people would walk away and say, I don't want to talk to you. But they don't want to face the fact that in order for me to have free will, the most wicked person in the world has to have free will. And
you see that with incarcerated people?
Yeah.
When every decision is made for them, it's rebellion. That's when the rebellion comes out. You know, like if you don't willingly submit to something, if it's not a love choice, you're going to maybe obey outwardly, but inside you still have that rebellion.
Rebellion in your heart rather than a love choice. Very good. So in this verse that we read that says, the power of the grave, redeemed from death, O death, where's your plagues? Paul quoted Hosea 13:14 right here, but when he quoted it from the Septuagint. So it sounds a little different. And the Septuagint means 70 in Latin. It's the oldest and most important ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's obvious. It's abbreviated to LXXX, which just means 70. It comes from an old story that 70 or 72 Jewish scholars independently translated the Torah in Alexandria, Egypt, during the 3rd century BC. So the triumph over death, sharing in the resurrection of Jesus, is what Paul took from that. And quotes from this verse, even though it's a little different, and it sounds like this, and you know it. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In Corinthians 15:55. In fact, I'm going to read the whole verse, because why would I not? I don't know why I didn't have that ready, but it doesn't take. Yeah, go ahead.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, by which it brings death, is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory as conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Amen. So we know Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he writes the New Testament scriptures, such as Corinthians 15. I've also tried to bring out often when it comes up like this, that I don't know how Paul was functioning. What was he reading also while he was writing? Because do you journal or ever write a letter? Do you ever have your Bible open while you're doing it? you're on the screen, you know, you have your Bible there and you're reading scriptures and you're writing things down. And here's Paul. And he's either remembering it by just the Holy Spirit saying, hey, there's a verse I want you to share. And he may not get it that way. He goes, oh, this verse would fit. But he had to have read Hosea. We know he read the whole Old Testament all the time. And he's reading that. And you go, how did he get from there to Corinthians 15? Well, that's the Holy Spirit taking him on a journey and impacting him with scriptures that are, okay, the context is different, but the continuing context has always been, okay, from the beginning. So here's the picture. Well, Paul's just making that up to make that fit. No, he's not, because the whole picture of the Bible is, in the day you eat that tree, you shall die. And what have you done? Oh, have you eaten of the tree in the midst of the garden? Well, the woman you gave me did. Well, the serpent gave it to me. Well, cursed is the serpent, you know, and the woman's seed will crush your head. And so it is the story of the Bible. It's always the story of the Bible. It's all the story of the Bible. It's about redemption from the world, this devil, our flesh, sin, and death. It's what permeates our universe. Sin and death. Sin and death. Sin and death. It's why we've all grown older, and it's how we're all going to die unless Jesus comes with the rapture. And it's why we have such great hope. And it's to Israel for their redemption, even from the grave, because it's the same victory. In the midst of their failure, of their judgment, of their trouble, they can call to God. They can repent. And we, of course, in the New Testament, can receive the truth of Jesus' victory over death. Death, the result of sin. So the near prophecy is doom. The far prophecy is redemption. It's what we read when what we just read in Matthew, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. It's not permanent. They're coming back. So do you notice the cohesiveness of all this? It is the same story. But it takes a little bit of thinking, and you have to take a step back and go, what's the point of why any of this is happening? And that's what helps you come to those conclusions. The point of any of this that we're reading, I think you could do an outline, and I'll be done. You could do an outline of the Bible. And people do outlines of the Bible that are really good, and they're a little more detailed, and they bring you through the different epochs, the different dispensations, the age of when there was the flood, and the age of when there was began eating meat, and those are really all good. And then all the way to Jesus, and then the age of the church, and then the coming. Those are great. The most simple one is Genesis 1 and 2. God creates in its beauty. And then chapter 3 is the fall. And then you can just draw a line all the way, and I'm being a little facetious, all the way to Genesis, to Revelation 21. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. You could go from... And yes, the cross is right in the middle. We have to do Jesus and the cross. That's very important. It's absolutely important. But basically the Bible, you could too. I did the outline once for fun. And I said, here's the outline. Genesis 1 and 2, then the fall, and then a line all the way to Revelation 21 and said, the redemption completed. Because it's all about God redeeming us from the fall. And that's why every book in the Bible matters. And it's why there is something to gain from each book in the Bible. And that's all I got to say about that. Anybody else? Lord, I'm going to say it for everybody else. Whether it's Hosea or Joel or Amos or any of them, they're not easy reading. You didn't say, here's some easy reading. You said, here's the truth. I want you to work through it, and I want it to work through you. So, Lord, as we privately read your word and try to understand, and as we notice Paul pick scriptures from the Old Testament and wonder how he got there, inspire us to believe you that you can speak to us too, not to rewrite the Bible, but to understand it, and to also be able to share the part that matters to share with other people. And, Lord, I know that sometimes asking somebody a question that will haunt them, do you live up to your own standards of what you believe? Are you the person you really want to be? Sometimes that's what we leave somebody with until you send them somebody else to show them the way more clearly. And people who are mad at us for being Christians or have an arrogant attitude towards the Bible, help us not be angry at them. Help us have words of wisdom or words of knowledge or prophetic words or discernment that we can navigate there for your sake and for their redemption. We always want to point to you and glorify you. We don't understand everything in the Bible. But what we do know tells us to draw near to you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.